Well, happy Father's Day to you. If I manage time well, I hope I can say a few more words about Father's Day before we wrap up. But managing time well is not always my strength. So I'm going to skip that for now and dive right into our topic of conversation. Is that fair? About a month ago, we started this sermon series in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. A passage of scripture sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. It's when Jesus is teaching about the end of the world. And when we first started looking at these passages of scripture in Matthew's gospel, I said, you know, whether you are a Christian or not, I bet you find this topic of the end of the world to be fascinating. Why? Because even if you're not a Christian, you love songs like "It's the End of the World as We Know It," and I feel fine. Because whether you're a Christian or not, you love songs that tell you what to do if the world is ending in the year 2000, party like it's 1999. Because whether you're a Christian or not, you end up agreeing with 21 pilots who say, "I think about the end just way too much because it's fun to fantasize." Listen, whether you're a Christian or not, I bet you find this topic of the end of the world to be a fascinating topic. But despite how often this topic of the end of the world shows up in our movies and our TV shows and our songs, and in conversations, what I want to suggest is that we need to pay attention to Jesus and his specific teaching about the end of the world, and more specifically, his teaching about how we should live today in light of the end of the world that is coming. And that's what we've been doing for the past few weeks. And that is the topic that we're picking up together today in this weighty passage of Scripture. And I recognize it is weighty. This isn't lightweight stuff when Jesus uses terms like eternal punishment and eternal life. But what will we make of the teaching of Jesus? If we give our attention together today to Jesus' teaching, you may or may not end up agreeing with Jesus. I don't assume that everybody here is a Christian or that everybody is inclined to listen to his perspective. But as we listen to Jesus today, I can promise it won't be a waste of your time. Because what Jesus is talking about is not some trivial secondary matter that might make your life a little bit nicer if you happen to be into that kind of stuff. Jesus is talking about issues of ultimate importance here in Matthew chapter 25. So I want to invite us to take our time together to listen carefully to what Jesus says about the end of the world as we know it. I want to invite us to take our time listening carefully to what Jesus says about the end, and then pay attention to what it means for our lives today. We're going to follow the teaching of Jesus in three parts, and then before we're done, I want to come back and just zoom in a little bit more on this question of what does that mean for us today, in case it hasn't been clear by that point. Jesus' teaching begins with an explanation of the ultimate event, according to Jesus, in verses 31 through 33. This is the first part of our text. Jesus describes an ultimate event in history. Back in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had walked away from the temple in Jerusalem, which stood in all its glory as one of the most glorious wonders of the ancient world. Jesus is walking away with his disciples, and he tells his disciples that even this glorious temple in Jerusalem will one day be toppled. Not one stone will stand on top of the other. Even this glorious temple in Jerusalem will not endure forever. Which leads the disciples to ask Jesus a couple of important questions. What are you talking about with the destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And Jesus, throughout Matthew chapter 24 and 25, has, as I've explained it, kind of intermingled some of these teachings. Some things he had to say were more specifically about their immediate question about the temple. But by the time we get here to the end of what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 25, it sure makes the most sense to me to understand it as Jesus answering their question about the end of the age. What's going to happen at the end of the world? And here Jesus tells us about an ultimate, climactic, final event in the story of humanity. That event begins when the Son of Man comes in glory. The Son of Man is a term that Jesus has used throughout Matthew's gospel to describe himself. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus describes how the Son of Man will come in humility. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus has described how his mission in his first coming, or in his first arrival, or in his first time on earth, he's described how his mission was a mission of servanthood and humility. But now Jesus takes up this theme again and he says, I'm telling you that the Son of Man will come again in glory. All his angels with him. And he will take a seat on a glorious throne as if prepared to exercise judgment. And who will be gathered before him on that day of judgment? According to Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, all the nations will be gathered in the courtroom of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the nations. This is not simply some small-scale courtroom where some powerless judge will make temporary decisions in his jurisdiction over a few neighbors. This is the King of Kings taking up his throne as he prepares to exercise his rule and his judgment over all the nations of the earth. As it is now, all the nations of the earth, including our nation, are in what I would describe as a mixed up state, a mixed up condition. As we look around at humanity around us, the world is all mixed up. There are some good things growing out of the image of God that resides in us as humans. And there are horrible things happening in the world as a result of our twistedness and our proneness to sin as idolatrous human beings. As we look around at the world around us, the world and humanity in the world currently is all mixed up. And in fact, we could say something even more specific than that. What about when we look around at those who are attending churches these days? Don't we have to admit that even among the list of those who are attending churches, we're all kind of mixed up? Some good and some bad. Some light and some darkness. Some ways that the glory of God is revealed through people made in His image. And some ways that His name is badly dishonored by those who live in ways that contradict His character. The world and even the church as it exists today is all mixed up. And there's something inside each and every one of us that cries out for a kind of justice that would involve that mixed up state getting settled. You know, there was a time in my lifetime when it was considered unpopular to talk about God as a judge. I'm not sure that's so true anymore. I think we're becoming more and more in tune these days as a culture even with the fact that all of us have a longing for justice inside of us. You know where that longing for justice shows up? If it shows up nowhere else, it shows up at baseball fields all around this county. You know why? Because umpires are all mixed up these days. And if you encounter a mixed up umpire on the baseball field, somebody who is supposed to be representing justice according to the rule book, and they make a call that isn't right, what happens? Hades breaks loose on the sidelines, demanding justice immediately. I'm sorry to say my voice has once or twice joined in that din. And I do regret it, and I apologize to any umpires who are sitting here today. Why do we cry out like that? Because there's something in each and every one of us that wants to see justice in those who are meant to represent it. And the same is true in our lives, right? When we look at other people who are made in God's image and designed to live loving and just and righteous lives, and we see them doing the opposite, isn't there something inside of us that says, that's not the way it's supposed to be? Somebody do something about it. And Jesus gives us this part of the good news. I call it part of the good news, maybe surprisingly to you. But according to the Bible, this is part of the good news of Jesus Christ. That the one who came once to be judged as a sacrifice for our sins is coming again to judge. Why? To undo the mixed up state of the world that we live in today. Once and for all time and forevermore. He is coming again to do something about this nonstop mixed up world that we live in. And what is he going to do in order to deal with that nonstop mixed up state of the world that we live in? He's going to do some sorting out. He describes it, Jesus does, with the imagery of a shepherd and sheep. And so in Matthew chapter 25, verse 32, it says, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Now this imagery is less familiar to us than the imagery of people yelling at an umpire. So let me explain it for a moment. In the ancient world, when Jesus was saying this was a common practice. It didn't take any explanation to say that when a shepherd was out in the fields, a shepherd might be watching a group of sheep and a group of goats all grazing together in the same pasture, all eating the same stuff, all bumping into each other, all living their lives side by side and intermingled with each other. A shepherd in those days would commonly be watching over a field on which sheep and goats would be eating side by side with no mind to it. But sometimes, especially in a situation of serious danger, for example, when a storm was coming, or when a predator was coming, a storm or a predator that any one of those sheep on their own would not be able to face and survive. Do you know what a good shepherd would do? He would gather together the sheep into one huddled flock together. So that those sheep, by being gathered together into one huddled flock, near to their shepherd himself, so that they might find safety, refuge, protection together in the presence of their shepherd. And in order to gather those sheep together, that shepherd would have to do some sorting out. The goats would have to be sent off to run into the mountains where they wanted to go anyway. And the sheep would have to be pushed in. And in this kind of imagery that would have been common to the people who were listening to Jesus' teaching, Jesus uses this as a picture of what will happen at the end of the world. Jesus says there is a day coming when the Son of Man will sort out people who have been living their lives side by side in the same fields. And there will need to be a gathering together. Why? Because of a coming storm? Because of a coming danger? Because of something coming up on the horizon that not one of the sheep could survive if left to themselves? The good shepherd one day will have to gather the sheep close to himself and send the goats out to where they're aiming to go anyway. For the good of the sheep and for their survival, there needs to be a sorting. And what does this refer to? It refers to an ultimate judging of the nations, which will be a sorting out. A sorting out by an authoritative shepherdly king. You know, a shepherd is not confused about which ones are the sheep and the goats. The shepherd doesn't look at one and say, "I'm not really sure." The shepherd won't make mistakes. The shepherd knows exactly who's who, and the shepherd knows exactly who needs to be drawn near for their ultimate protection, to dwell close to him. And here Jesus pictures that last day as something like this. There's going to be a sorting out of this mixed up humanity that we live in the middle of right now. Some will be sent out to where they're going anyway. And some will be gathered close to the shepherd where they can find safety, protection, shelter, and life in his presence through the storm. But that leads to a question. What distinguishes the sheep, so to speak, from the goats, so to speak? What distinguishes one group from another? Or, to make it more specific to humanity, what is the ultimate distinction between those who will dwell close to Jesus forever and those who will not? That brings us to part two, which I would describe as the ultimate issue according to Jesus, which we see in verses 34 through 45. Jesus tells us about this ultimate event that's coming, this sorting out. But it leads us to ask the question, what distinguishes them? And then Jesus explains it in detail here in this passage, what that sorting out will involve. What is the big deal? What is the ultimate issue that the shepherd uses to say, "You will be close to me, or you will not"? What is that ultimate issue that Jesus uses? I'll give you my answer, and then maybe as we work it out, you can see if you agree with me in the text or not. My answer goes like this. What's the ultimate issue? According to Jesus, the ultimate issue of judgment will be our relationship with Jesus demonstrated in our relationship with the least of these. Let me put that more personally for us. If I understand Jesus correctly, and if Jesus is truly revealing the kingdom of God to us, then this is the plumb line against which your life will be measured. What is your relationship with Jesus as demonstrated in your relationship with the least of these? Look with me at how Jesus himself says it. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because, for, here's the explanation of my judgment. Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I needed clothes and you provided clothing for me. I was sick and you came to visit me. I was in prison and you came. This is the standard that Jesus describes as the way each one of us and each and every man and woman from all the nations of the world will be judged. What was your relationship with Jesus, especially as it was demonstrated in your relationship with the least of these his brothers? And you notice the identification that Jesus takes with the least of these as this little kind of explanation unfolds in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When were you thirsty and we gave you something to drink? And so on. And then verse 40, the king will answer them, truly, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Do you see that Jesus won't let us think that the standard of judgment is only how many good things did we do for the poor? It has to do with what you did unto me in the judgment of the king. And yet, on the other hand, neither will Jesus let us think that the standard of judgment only has to do with how sweetly we say our prayers, regardless of how we live our lives. There is this intermingling in the ultimate standard of judgment between our relationship with Jesus, which is revealed in or which shows up in our relationship with the least of these. The least of whom? The least of those who are described in verse 40 as my brothers. You see that Jesus identifies at a family level with the poor in his family? If you have felt less than others, this should say something wonderful to you. In the family of Jesus Christ, Jesus identifies deeply with the least of those in his family. And And you notice the surprise in this passage. Jesus says, this is what the standard of judgment will be like. What you've done for me, or for the least of these, my brothers. What you've done for the least of these reveals your heart to me in the way that you have served the least of these, even with a cup of water, something to drink. And those who are welcomed in to be blessed by the Father, inheriting the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world, they don't say, yeah, we know, we got it. They don't say, yeah, we got this. They express surprise, shock, awe. When? And on the flip side, there are those who will hear dreadful words, beginning in verse 41, depart from me, cursed, eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. Surprise comes up again. But wait, when did we do the right thing? Wait, I thought I was one of the good guys. Wait, when didn't we do the right thing? We're confused. And he will answer, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What is the ultimate issue here? I think according to Jesus, the ultimate issue of judgment will be our relationship with Jesus demonstrated in our relationship with the least of these. That kind of raises a question, and I kind of want to pause here in the middle of this point to address a question that we probably need to think through a little bit for a second. The question is basically this: would the Apostle Paul agree? Christians who believe in what we call justification by grace alone, through faith alone, would Christians like that agree? Or is Jesus teaching something other than grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when he teaches this? Some of you remember that Doug O'Donnell came and preached here maybe a month and a half ago or something like that. He's the guy who's about 2 feet taller than me. And he also wrote some of our children's curriculum that we're using. And I introduced him to you kids and told you that he had written some of the materials that we're using for our children's ministry. He also wrote a book on Matthew, which is very good. And it's good for me from time to time just to recognize I read other stuff when I'm studying and I'm influenced by it and I find it helpful. And one of the things that I read that I found helpful on this point was specifically from Doug O'Donnell and his book on Matthew's gospel. And he addresses this issue by imagining the Apostle Paul coming to heaven with all of his doctrine of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And he imagines the Apostle Paul encountering that classic evangelism explosion question, why should God allow you into heaven? What would Paul say to that? Doug O'Donnell suggests maybe the Apostle Paul would answer, well, John once wrote, quote, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 3:36a. That's a pretty good answer. It's got Jesus in it. It's got grace in it. It's got faith in it. Good answer, right? Perhaps Paul's answer would be to say, why would God let me into heaven? Well, John wrote, John 3:36a, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, what if Matthew came along in line right after Paul, and Matthew heard the evangelism explosion lesson or question, why should God allow you into heaven? Maybe Matthew would want to say something slightly different. Maybe Matthew would also want to quote from the Apostle John and say the Apostle John once wrote, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. John 3:36b. Which one of them would be admitted to heaven? Or more precisely, which one of them would be right? Of course, the answer is that both of them would be right. And on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, both of them would be granted entrance to the eternal blessing of the Father. Why? Because both of them are building their lives on the firm foundation of the teaching of Jesus, which is expressed two different ways in John 3:36a and b, which says together as one verse. Not two different things, but it says together as one verse, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son does not see life. You see, in the teaching of Jesus, in the mind of Jesus himself, believing unto life can be set in parallel with disobeying and not receiving life. Do you see that? And this is not according to some sophisticated Protestant theologian. This is according to Jesus. And so put positively, what brings us into the presence of God is never at any point the number of good works that we've done on our own. Never. It is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet as Christians, we agree with our Lord Jesus Christ. When we say it's always by grace, through faith alone, but that by grace, through faith alone, never leaves faith alone if it's left to grow in a believer's life, right? What will happen in the life of somebody whose life has been saturated with the grace of God through faith in him? What will happen? Our relationship with Jesus will start to show up in our relationship with the least of Jesus' people around us. Which is why Jesus tells us, this is the way our lives will be judged. What was your relationship with me? The king will one day ask you. And how did that show up when I was thirsty? And so many of us would want to say, Jesus, when did we see you thirsty? And Jesus answers us much like he answered the Apostle Paul before he was known as the Apostle Paul on the day he was converted when Saul was out persecuting Christians and Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? You see, refusing to love the least of these who are identified with Jesus is tantamount to persecuting Jesus himself, rejecting him and turning away from him, no matter how many theology tests you can pass. But on the other hand, if we want to say that we love Jesus, do you know how that shows up? Peter learned that lesson well, didn't he? You know, there's that story of how Peter denied Jesus once, twice, three times. He said, I don't even know who Jesus is. But then Jesus found him by a seashore, on a lake shore one day. And they went for a walk. And Jesus asked Peter a question, do you love me? Peter said, yes. How would that show up, though? Do you know Jesus' answer? Feed my sheep. And so in a similar way, Jesus comes to each and every one of us through this passage of Scripture about the end of the world and the judgment that is to come. And Jesus says, there's an important issue about our relationship. Do you love me? Jesus says. But how would that show up? Feed the least of these my sheep, Jesus says to us, as he said to Peter. You see, Jesus takes our relationship with him very seriously. And because Jesus identifies so closely with the least of these in his family, he also takes our relationship with the least of these very, very seriously. These are the priorities that will become the standards of judgment on the last day according to Jesus himself. And that brings us to part three here, which I want to take very briefly before we move on to some of what it means for us today. Part three would be the ultimate outcomes according to Jesus. We've noticed this ultimate event. The Son of Man is coming in glory. And he will take up a glorious throne of judgment to judge over all the nations of the world. And he will sort out the mixture of humanity that we live in now with justice and with righteousness and without mistake. He will sort out humanity into those that loved him and whose love showed up in a love for the least of these, and those who did not love him and whose love did not show up in a love for the least of these. He will sort out humanity. And what will be the outcomes? Jesus doesn't leave us totally guessing. He says in verse 46, speaking about those who will hear the Lord, the King, say on that day, "Depart from me into the eternal fire." That's in verse 41. He will say to thee, or these, verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the righteous will go into eternal life." Borrowing words from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, about a resurrection on the last day, which will lead to everlasting life or everlasting contempt. Jesus speaks about this ultimate issue. There are a million other details in our lives that matter almost infinitely less than this. Is your life headed toward eternal contempt? Punishment. I mean, those are heavy words, aren't they? And I know a lot of pastors have used words like that in emotionally manipulative ways just to get you feeling scared or something like that. Listen, I want to commit to you. I don't want to use God's word in a manipulative way ever. But what Jesus is talking about is very serious. He doesn't give us a full picture of what eternal punishment means, but I'm telling you, it's not written here so that we say, let's just try it. Just the opposite. It is given to us here so that it might sit alongside this gloriously wonderful, this infinitely wonderful invitation to come and to discover through our relationship with him, to come and discover the eternal joy, the eternal beauty, the eternal justice, the eternal glory of eternal life together with him. Listen, the two outcomes, the two ends, the two paths that humanity is heading toward could not be more different. So Jesus sets these in front of us and says, now you know. Choose life. Now you know. Now you know. What does this mean for us? Let me give you just three comments here. Three notes about what this means for us. One of them very personal, one of them global, and one of them even bigger than that. The personal reflection goes something like this. Make sure the priorities of that day are informing your priorities today. If the priorities of that day are going to be your relationship with Jesus as demonstrated in your relationship with the least of those with whom he identifies, if those are the priorities of that day, make sure those are your priorities today. And here's where I want to pause in the middle of a weighty message without being silly, but maybe for a little breath of fresh air. Let me pause and say a word about Father's Day, if I may. Today is, for me, a special Father's Day because my dad is here. Aw, everyone can say aw with me. We haven't spent Father's Day together in many, many years. I don't know how long it's been. But what does it look like to make the priorities of that day your priorities today? One of many examples in my life, not the only one, but certainly one of the most profound examples that I've seen in my life is the example that my dad has set for me. Many of you know my dad has served faithfully as a minister for many years. He served for about 25 years in one congregation in urban San Diego as a pastor. And some of you say, well, that's cheating if you're a pastor. Of course, you get to minister to the least of these. But that's not what I want to lean on here. When my dad shifted gears from serving in a local congregation in San Diego to serving with his denomination's missions organization, one of the only things my dad insisted on hanging on to in that time, so to speak, was an opportunity. The only thing he really asked for was that he could continue leading a men's Bible study, which, if I may say so with great affection for the men who attended that Bible study, was a rather eclectic group of people in Center City, San Diego, who might be described as the least of these by most people who meet them. My dad used to lovingly refer to that neighborhood as the land of the free and the home of the very brave. And an eclectic group of men would continue. He just insisted, what am I going to do now that I'm not minister in this congregation? I want to keep meeting with a group of guys to study the Bible together. And then as years have gone on, my dad just shifted out into a second step of retirement from the missions organization that he's been serving in. And my dad and my mom together, instead of just kicking up their heels, they already live in San Diego, it's easy to get to the beach, and kick up their heels and spend as much time in the sand as they want. But as they're shifting out of global missions, you know what they're spending more and more time on? Volunteering with World Relief and other organizations like that to serve brothers and sisters from around the world with concrete material needs. Even as we're driving around yesterday, he's getting phone calls from people saying, can you help me build furniture? And he says, no, I'm in Illinois. I can't help you build your furniture today. I'm just highlighting a couple of little examples here. Investing time in a men's Bible study. Investing time ministering to those who have moved to his city from around the world out of situations of great need. I'm just highlighting these as ways of saying these are small pictures of what it looks like to live a life in which the priorities of that day become the priorities of today. It's not just by becoming a pastor and speaking up in front of people is by loving Jesus and loving Jesus so much that even when you're not speaking in front of other people so often, you keep insisting on finding ways to love the least of these around you. Dad, thanks for your example. I love you. So, a personal note about applying this. Make sure the priorities of that day are informing your priorities today. I'll be a little more concise now. A global reflection. The gospel must be proclaimed in every place on earth. Why? Because everybody in every place must give an account, not just to their own personal inward ideals, but according to Jesus, everybody in every place on earth will one day give an account to Him. And therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed in every nation. And finally, a reflection about something even bigger than that global reflection. We've been studying the book of Matthew together for a long time, haven't we? And I've kind of buried the lead here. This is our last sermon together in the book of Matthew. Aw, there's another awe moment. Thank you. We've looked at the birth of Jesus Christ, going all the way back to Christmas of 2021. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We followed His life and His ministry, His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, His healing. We followed this past Easter season, or this past season of Lent leading up to Good Friday and Easter. We followed the passion of Jesus in those days leading up to His arrest, His trial, His crucifixion as a sacrifice for our sins. And we've noticed His triumphant resurrection from the grave. As we followed through the whole book of Matthew, and as we've now looked at every passage in the book of Matthew together as a church, what is the biggest issue that Matthew wants us to see? It's not just about something that we do. It's about Him. Here's something bigger than a message that must be proclaimed around the whole world. It's the one through whom the whole world was created in the first place. What Matthew wants us to see more than anything else is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Son of Abraham. The son of David. When the Magi came and found Him as a child, what did they do? They kneeled to worship Him. When the disciples saw the wind and the sea calm, they marveled. And they said, "Who is this that the wind and the sea obey Him?" When the blind men were healed in Matthew chapter 9, the crowd saw it and they glorified God who had given such authority to Jesus. And we can fast forward through the pages, the teachings of Jesus. "But I say to you," He taught as one who had authority. The healings of Jesus, the crucifixion, at which point over His head hung that sign that said, "The King of the Jews." His triumphant resurrection, and then that moment when His disciples came and found Him again on that hillside in Matthew chapter 28. And it says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, that some of them doubted. I mean, that's still true today. But even as some doubted, do you know what they did? They didn't just say, "Wow, that was a killer sermon you preached." They worshiped Him. And so as we see this picture of Jesus Christ, the King, the one who alone can say, all authority in heaven and now on earth has been given to me. As we see this portrait of King Jesus, where should it lead us? As we consider this passage in which Jesus explains the end of the world, when all the nations will come and be judged by Him, what should we do? We should kneel alongside those wise men. We should stand in awe alongside the disciples. We should posture ourselves in wonder alongside those who were healed. We should find ourselves with tears of joy alongside Mary of Bethany, offering everything we have in exchange for such extravagant mercy. We should join countless multitudes who will one day gather and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, the Christ, with all authority in heaven and on earth, the judge of all the nations, and the Savior of all who by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone, find mercy. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Judge, the Savior, is Lord of all, to the glory of the Father. This is where the whole thing is headed. And this is the invitation to us today, to bow our souls, our knees, our hearts, and to offer our lives to humbly serve Him.